Thank you for listening to this message from Valley Bible Fellowship. It is our sincere prayer that you're richly blessed through the ministry of the Word. For more information about VBF, visit our website at vbf.org. Now, here's Pastor Ron Bietti.
Hey guys, I want to welcome you today from beautiful Ventura, California. We're here at the couples retreat, and I stole away to a private place right now here on the stage because I wanted to bring the sermon to you this morning. I'm really excited about this sermon, so I asked Pastor Tom, I said, man, I really want to stream this from Ventura to Bakersfield. So I don't have any audience in here this morning. I'm kind of alone, and so we're here, and you're there. So let me share this message with you today because I really think it's going to mean a lot to you, okay? So let me pray this right here before I start talking. That is, Father God, right now, Lord, even though this is going through live stream to many different campuses and many different homes, I know that I have a word from God for all these people today. And I know everyone's going to leave really blessed if they listen because I'm just a vessel. I'm just a conduit and the Holy Spirit's going to flow through me. So right now, Lord, guide and lead us. And when we leave here in 45 minutes, let us know that God has showed up. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Now, we're over here this week doing the couples retreat, and so there was no way I could actually do this sermon with the audience in here, so I've had to get away and do it right now. So we've been talking a lot about sanctification, about what it is, how it works, and again, I know most of you get really tired of my clay illustrations, but I'm going to come back to this in the end today, and I'm going to take it a step further. I believe that God gave me this illustration because, it's so deep. There's illustrations that keep confirming that this is from God. So let's just take off right now. Everybody's born a blue ball of clay, and I will say more about this in the ending today. But this blue ball of clay represents every person on the face of the earth who's born. We're born into sin. We're born under the law, and you're going to see what that means at the end today. So everybody's a blue ball of clay. When we come to a place in life where we go, man, I need to be born all over again. I need Jesus in my life. Then we pray and God sends the Holy Spirit, which is a red ball of clay, and he comes down and unites with our spirit. Now, people teach eternal security. Some do, some don't. I believe in eternal security, but I don't believe in eternal security until you're sanctified. Now, what is sanctification? Sanctification is when these two balls get pushed together and the red and the blue combine to make a purple ball. That's when you're sanctified. Now, we read last week that it says that there are four types of believers and they're represented by soils. And the seed is the word of God that makes us born again. And it says there that the first soil are people that they want to receive God and they go, yeah, I'm in. I want to ask the Lord to come into my life. And they do. But it says they don't understand the gospel. They don't understand that God wants to shape them into one of his children. He wants to change them. He wants to mess with their lives. They don't understand that. And so they come to the altar or they go to the back room and they pray a prayer of repentance and they leave. And they never come back again. The Holy Spirit leaves. The second kind of believer is represented by the soil with no root. It's shallow soil. It's just a foot of dirt and then a hard pan. And these are the people that go back and say, Jesus, come into my life, but they have no discipline in themselves. So they come to church maybe for 3 or 4 weeks, then they leave and we never see them again. These are the people that they can't stick with a diet. They can't stick with a relationship. They can't stick with school. They can't stick with a job. It says they have no depth in them at all. So the Holy Spirit's there for a while. He's in their life. And then they stop serving him and the Holy Spirit leaves. The third soil is represented by people who accept the Lord, but they want the Lord and the world too. They want to go out and get drunk and they want to party and they want to sleep around and they want Jesus and the world too. And after a while, they're gone. But the fourth soil, the ones that really receive the Lord, or that are true Christians, they receive the Lord and they say, I want the Lord today. I want him next year. I want him 5 years. I mean business. I'm going to serve the Lord. As me and my family, we will serve the Lord. And they stick in there. And every time that they really want to do something, but they don't because they love God, they're pressed together. Every time they really don't want to do something, but they do it because God's wanting me to do it, they're pressed together. Every trial they go through, if they hang in there and keep serving God and keep abiding, they get pressed together until pretty soon they become a purple ball of clay. Now, at that point, you can't leave God if you want. He's so ingrained into your life, you couldn't leave him. We talked about the verses last week where the disciples, they were with Jesus, and Jesus says, do you guys want to leave? Everybody's leaving me. Do you want to leave? And they said, where can we go? You have the words of life. We can't go anywhere. And you're eternally secure at this some point in sanctification, and you'll never lose your salvation. Let me read you some verses in Hebrews chapter 6. It says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened, that's the people I'm talking about, the first three soils, and they've tasted of the heavenly gift, they've tasted of it, okay? They got a taste, the Holy Spirit's in their life, and they've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, that's what I'm illustrating to you. Then the next verse says, but have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. So they're tasting everything. And the next verse, and then they've fallen away. It said it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. In other words, if it didn't work the first time when they really believed in the Lord, what makes me think it's going to work the next time? Well, look at the next book, verse in Hebrews. Chapter 9, he says, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and the things that accompany real salvation. What's real salvation? That's this purple stuff right here. Once you're really saved, you're not going to fall away. So we're talking about sanctification. And what is one of the keys? The key is that you hang in there and get meshed together, that you don't go anywhere. That no matter what comes down the tube, you keep serving God. You keep showing up to church. You keep, obeying the Holy Spirit. That you have to hang in there with God. You can't just go back to the altar and leave and then never come back to church again. You stop serving God. You have to hang in there with him. You have to endure. So that's what I want to talk about today. Enduring with the Lord. Seeing your relationship all the way through. Coming to a place in your life where you say, I want the Lord today. I've already made up my mind. I'll want him in 5 years. I'll want him in 10 years. Now, listen to me closely. Endurance. Babe Ruth said something that I liked. He said, it is hard to beat a person who never gives up. Well, I'm one that's never going to give up, so I'm going to be hard to beat. Someone once said to me, they got mad at me, and they said, you know what? You can't beat this guy. Because he just keeps taking everything that life throws at him, and he keeps saying, God's going to fix it. Albert Einstein said something about endurance that I like. He said, it's not that I'm so smart, it's just that I stay with a problem longer than most other people. Walter Elliott said this concerning endurance. He said, perseverance is not a long race, but many short races, one after another. Newt Gingrich, I like his comment the best. He says, perseverance is hard work. It's the work you do after you get tired of doing the work that you've already done. That's it. And then another person said, it takes 20 years to become an overnight success. Yeah, that's it. Now, I thought about this endurance. How do we endure? How do we hang in there in our walk with God? How do we keep studying the Bible? We keep praying. We keep sharing our faith. Just like an ox, we just keep grinding it out. What are some of the keys of endurance? Well, I've got five for you this morning. And let's start with the first one. And here's a PowerPoint. Make serving God interesting. Where does it say in the Bible that we have to serve God with some, sourpuss attitude? We have to make it ugly and difficult, and we have to make it miserable. Some Christians need to hear this. Look at Psalms 34 and 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, and how blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Look at the Hebrew word for good. It's tob, and it means cheerful, glad, joyful, and at ease. You know, I've told you before, you won't stick with anything in life if you don't enjoy doing it. That's just a fact of life, like diet. Debbie and I, we try to eat healthy. Sometimes we're those people that you call health nuts. And we tried to be real strict for a while and would eat like tofu. And tofu tasted like white rubber. I mean, it has no flavor at all. We would eat Ezekiel bread dry. That's the worst tasting bread I've ever tasted in my life. I mean, it has no sweetness to it. It's just yucky. And then we'd use a lot of stevia on our products instead of using sugar. And man, when you get too much stevia, it tastes like ant spray. And you know, I lost weight on this diet. I really did, because when Debbie would say it's time to eat, I would dread eating. I'd go, oh no, is it that time again? I never looked forward to eating. And at one time I thought I had a health problem because I said, Debbie, I just don't have an appetite anymore. And I started looking up all these symptoms like, maybe I'm dying. But when I went to Taco Bell, I had a great appetite. When I went to In-N-Out Burger, I could eat 3 cheeseburgers. It was just that I dreaded eating because the food was so horrible. But now I've got smart. I'll still eat Ezekiel bread, but sometimes I'll put a little bit of stevia on it, a little bit of cinnamon, and then I put it in the toaster, and like, wow, it's a dessert, and it has nothing bad in it. When I have a sweet tooth, I'll eat 10 raw almonds, and well, it used to be 2 chocolate chips. Sometimes it's 4 and 6. But chocolate's good for you to a degree, and almonds are great for you. I make brown rice now, and I put vinegar and olive oil, and I put garlic on it and onions in it and white pepper, and I've made eating healthy kind of fun, and now I can stick with it. Exercise. I'll tell you, I cannot for the life of me go into a gym and spend 30 minutes on a treadmill looking at somebody's big fat rear end in front of me. I can't do it. It is boring. I have to, if I'm going to exercise, walk. I have to walk at the beach. Then it's easy. When we're in Las Vegas, we always walk at a casino. We can watch all the people. And I mean, we'll walk for an hour and I'll go, already an hour? I'm having fun. I'll go to a mall and walk. In fact, when I really want to lose weight, I dress up in gang colors and I have Debbie drop me off 2 miles from the freeway in East LA. And then I run back to, not really, but you know, that would do it. That would do it, I guarantee you. I'd lose 300 calories easy. Now, prayer. I can't do the prayer thing where you go in, lay your head down on your arm and go into a dark sanctuary. I can't do it. I mean, I'll fall asleep. It just doesn't work. I can't pray at the house. I've tried for it, and if I'm in the bathroom, my prayer closet, if I pray with my eyes open, I'll see a spider come by or something, wonder where he's going, or I'll see ants or something. It just doesn't work for me. So when I pray, I have to walk. Maybe that doesn't work for you, but it works for me. Sharing my faith. I have fun with it. A few months ago, I was at a restaurant, and I was teasing the waiter. I said, hey, do you go to church? Nah, I don't need to go to church. I said, yes, you do. You need God. No, I don't need him. I said, come on, I'll bet you sin, don't you? Have you lied lately? And we were joking with one another. And the time we got through, he said, maybe I do need church. It wasn't a miserable thing. I kind of had fun doing it. When I used to work in the secular field, here's the way I would share my faith sometimes. I'd talk to my fellow employees and I'd say, hey, Johnny, who is Jesus Christ? Who was he? Well, what do you mean? Who is Jesus Christ? Well, I've never thought about it. Well, think about it and then get back to me, okay? And I'll tell you, I had a lot of success just with that question. We've talked about this a lot. You can lay DVDs around and pray over them. Or sometimes you just take somebody out to lunch to get a burger. And just very, very organically look at them at a certain point in time and say, you know what? I really like you. And I just want to know, if you died today, are you okay with God? And usually people don't mind that. And it's not hard for me. So let's look at number two. Here's another way how to endure and stay with the Lord. Learn to rest in the Lord. Now, that's different, you know, than enduring sometimes. Some of these principles are closely related. But rest in the Lord. Look at Hebrews 11, 27. By faith, Moses left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. He endured because he was seeing him who was unseen. Do you see that? He had to leave the riches of Egypt, and he endured by getting glimpses of God all the time in his devotional time. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, and I'll start with verse 1. Therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Why does it say fear? You ought to have fear in your heart about not entering God's rest. Well, I'll tell you why it says that, because when you're not resting in the Lord, usually you get busy doing things you shouldn't be doing. I don't know about you, but if I'm not resting, if I don't find rest in the Lord on a certain subject, then I'll try to go out and fix it myself. And 9 times out of 10, I'll get ahead of the Lord. And then I create a worse problem for myself. For example, in the Old Testament, you know the story. God promised Abraham and Sarah a promised child. And said his name will be Isaac. You know, that was the promised child. And they waited and they waited and they waited on God to perform what he said he would perform. And because he didn't, they went out and said, hey, we'll take care of it. We'll make God's will happen. And you know the story. Abraham got Sarah's handmaiden and Hagar and had a baby with her called Ishmael. And it caused all kinds of problems for him. They got ahead of God. You have to learn to rest in the Lord. Now you can't rest in the Lord until you know some of his promises. Some of you, you know what you need to do? You don't know what you believe about prayer. You don't know what you believe about devils and angels. You don't know what you believe about salvation. You don't know what you believe about hearing God. And you need to just get away for a while, call a timeout, and wrestle with these things until you come to a firm conviction of what you believe in these. I can rest in the Lord because I know the power of prayer. I know a lot about the spiritual realm. For example, you have to, at some point, sometimes in bad relationships, you have to lay them on the altar. After you've done everything you can do, and you've said everything you can say, after that's done, there comes a point where you got to lay them on the altar and rest in the Lord and say, God, I've done everything I can do. I've said everything I can say. They're yours. They're yours. You got to give your health problems to God. Tell him, I have to do it. I have to be looked at every 6 months for 2 cancers. And this last week, I had a PSA that had been going up a little bit. And one of the doctors said, you got to do some procedures. You need to get some radiation or whatever. And nope, I don't have to because I know God. I don't have to. And I told this doctor, and he got kind of mad at me, but you know what? All my tests came back later and they were all normal. And I said, see, I would have made a huge mistake if I listened to you. I don't need that stuff in my body. God's in control. Your finances, you have to give them to God. After you've done everything he's told you to do, and once you don't know what else to do, you lay it on the altar, you give it to God, and you rest in the Lord. Look at verse 2. Did we look at verse 2? For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard it. That's just what I said. Look at the first part of verse 3 in Hebrews. For we who have believed, enter that rest. I believe that God will take care of that relationship when I put it on the altar. I believe that in due time, God will fix my finances if I'm faithful to him. I believe that if God wants to use me, he's going to take care of my health. So those who have believed and they really believe, they enter a rest. And they just kind of spit on the ground. And, It is what it is. But Ron, what about your marriage? I've given it to God. I use that spitting on the ground analogy because I've watched baseball for a lot of years. I've seen that some of the best players are the spitters. To me, these are the guys that aren't thinking about the cameras and all the thousands of fans watching them. These guys are in their own world. They come up to bat and they go, I might strike out, but if I do, I do. Pitch the ball. Those are the guys that make stars. They're the guys that go a long ways. It's the guys that are up there nervous going, I've got to hit, or the coach will pull me. We got to become spitters. And at certain points in time, say, look, I'm going to lay on the altar and God's got it and it is what it is. Now, let's move on a little bit here. I'm watching the clock. If you're going to rest in the Lord, you have to quit working when a job is done. Now, I know this is a fine line of enduring and resting. But you endure, and you do everything God tells you to do, and you fight, and you take authority over spirits, and you pray until you've done all you can do. And there will come a point in every battle when you've done all you can do, and then that's when you rest, and you quit working when a job is done. See, many of you are burning out because you're still doing a job that God doesn't even want done anymore. It's over with. See, let me tell you something about perseverance. Perseverance does not mean that you don't quit when you're tired. It means you don't quit until the job is done. And there is a difference. When the job is done, you quit. And then you persevere in the quitting. You persevere in leaving it at the altar. I wrote something on Facebook the other day, and I got a lot of comments on it. I put, giving up is not always a sign that you're weak, but sometimes it means that you're smart and wise enough to know that it's time to move on and leave certain stuff behind. No one in a relationship's over. You've endured. You always endure until God says no to give it up. You endure. You hang in there. And then when you give something up, you still have to endure. You have to endure continuing to give it up. Now, I've done all I can do, so God, I'm laying this on the altar. You know when to let something go and when not to. When you're enduring in something, you're praying, you're hanging in there, there'll be a sign as big as the state of Texas. It'll say, now it's time to rest. Just start resting. See, there's a stopping and a starting time for most things in life. Education. There's a time when your education's over. Some of you just keep wanting to pile degrees on top of one another. But hey, there's a time when it's over. Some ministries, there's a starting point and a stopping point. Raising kids. Mamas, listen to me. There's a time when raising the kids is pretty much over. At least 90% of it is. And you got to let them go. Bodybuilding. This is one of my favorite ones. I mean, how many muscles can you get before there's muscles on muscles? There's got to be a time. I mean, some of you guys, bless your heart. I don't want to make you mad because you got too many muscles to make mad, but I mean, 4 hours a day in the gym? I love you. I love you. Don't hurt me, but get a life. Get a life. Unless you're competing, get a life. You say, well, Ron, man, I want to track the girls, the women. Can I let you know a little secret? Women like money a lot more than they do muscles. Yeah, that's right. Money will win out over muscles almost every time. And so you have to know where the starting point, when the ending point is. I go to the gym. I love going to the gym. And I work out, some of you younger guys longer than that, but I just about 30 minutes, 4 or 5 times a week. And we need to do that. And if you're competing, then yeah, you got to do the 3 or 4 hours. Let me ask you a question. What is it in your life that is over and you need to let it go? What is it you need to stop pursuing? Enough is enough. Well, we got to hurry. We have 15 minutes left. Let me give you number 3. If we're going to endure and hang in there with the Lord and keep our relationship really good, you have to crucify the flesh. See, the Bible says that the minute we get born again, God wants to kill the flesh off so he can live through us. This is a process that probably has no ending as long as we're on the earth. It'll end when we leave the earth. For example, God wants the flesh and the sinful nature dealt with. So when we get into a volatile situation, what we want to say doesn't come through our mouth, but what he wants to say comes through our mouth. Oh, I'm a long ways from there yet. Look at Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Now, let me tell you something. I know in a crowd this big and all the internet audience, there are people out there, men especially, that's hooked on pornography. You know what? It wears you out. Any sin you're hooked on will wear you out. What do you mean wear you out? See, when you're sinning, you're blocking the flow of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit comes to refresh in us. And this could be any kind of sin. It could be the sin of working too much, the sin of not doing devotions. It can be all that stuff. But you have to get the sin out. I'll show you something. Look at 1 Timothy 4:1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith. Now, I want you to look at that phrase, fall away. I'm going to show you that same phrase used in another verse in a second. Some people will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines possibly taught in church that are demonically inspired. Now, jump over to 2 Timothy 2:19-22. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain now from wickedness. Now, the word abstain here is the same word as fall away. And what it's going to teach us here, if you put text into context, everyone who names the name of the Lord is going to fall away from wickedness. Now, look at the next verses here, and it'll explain in context. In a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but vessels of wood and earthenware, some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, because of that, if anyone cleanses himself from sinful things, he'll be a vessel for honor, sanctified. Oh, this is so good. Useful to the master. Now listen to me. The reason we get sanctified is to be used by God. Remember my illustration last week? I have a bunch of sanctified clothes in my closet. I have a sanctified rain jacket, and I bought that rain jacket for a purpose. It's clean, hanging in my closet. If it wasn't clean, it wouldn't be hanging in my closet. But it's clean. And when there's a rainstorm, I pull it out and I use it. I have a suit hanging in my closet. It's clean. It's my Marion Barion suit I talked about last week. Now, it's hanging in my closet, cleaned up. When I need it, it's there. Now, go back to this verse here. It says that when we cleanse ourselves from sin and we go through this process of becoming the purple ball of clay, it says that we'll be a vessel hanging in the closet, ready to be used when God needs to use us. If he has a ministry, he'll call us to it. The Bible says the eyes of the Lord move to and fro on this earth, looking for people whose hearts are completely his. And when he finds them, he'll use them and he'll bless them, prepared for every good work. And the next verse. Now flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, okay? You pursue righteousness, pursue faith, pursue love and peace. Start working, start serving the Lord. Now, what's the idea? You go back to the other verse. When you start serving the Lord, your sin will start falling away from you. Do you get it? It's like the story of Dagon and the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament. The Philistines steal the Ark of the Covenant from the Jews, and they place it in the temple with their heathen god Dagon. And when they come in the next day, the priest does to minister and to give incense to his god. He had fallen on his face. He picks him up. Goes out. Next day comes in, he's fallen on his face again, but this time his head's broken off, his hands are broken off, he's destroyed. And the whole idea is, see, the Ark of the Covenant was dwelling in the same temple with Dagon, the heathen god, and the heathen god couldn't stay in the same temple with God. And sin can't stay in your body. It can't stay in your life when you're serving God. It's a little secret of the kingdom. And the fourth one, real quickly, the fourth way we're going to endure and hang in there with the Lord is develop self-discipline in your life. In Matthew 4, the parable of the sower, The second soil fell away because they had no discipline. It said they didn't have any firm root in themselves at all. Look at John 15, 4 and 5. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. Look at the next verse. I am the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he is going to be bearing fruit. Why? He's going to be hearing words from the Lord. He's going to be inspired about things that he saw. For apart from me, you can do nada, nothing. Now, if you don't discipline your life, you're going to live with regrets. And I'm convinced that the pain of regrets are worse than the pain of discipline. For example, when I got married, I never finished college, never did much college at all. And man, I felt bad about myself. I had so many regrets. I didn't go to school. And so finally one day I told Debbie, I'm going back. I'm gonna go to school while we're married. I'm gonna go back to college. And I did, because I didn't want to live with that regret. Taking sports further, I've lived with that regret my whole life. I know we all think this, guys, this is a macho thing, but I think I could have went a long ways in sports. I really do. But I didn't. I didn't pay the price. And now I have regrets. Someone has well said that the world belongs to those who are disciplined. Don't envy people that are successful in life, because most of them got there by discipline. I mean, these are the people that showed up to work when they didn't feel like showing up to work. These are the people who prayed through bad relationships when other people just divorced. These are the people that stayed in school whether they wanted to or not. And now they've got fruit in their life. Now, there are many motivating factors when it comes to self-discipline. But one, let me just give you two real quick. Number one is disgust. That motivates you to become self-disciplined. I'll never forget, when I was in seventh grade, I went to school with a bunch of little redneck kids. I was a redneck. We all went together, a bunch of little farm kids. Marvin Chin, Kenny Towery, they were all lived on farms. And every so often, we'd have a physical fitness contest. It'd be a physical fitness test, not a contest. And the PE teacher would come out, and he would always surprise us with these. Okay, today's physical fitness. And we're going to run, and I could run. And we're going to throw the softball, and I could throw the softball a long ways. And now it's pull-ups. And I'll never forget. Oh, I'd get a sick feeling in my stomach. Pull-ups. Oh, I've been here before. My little farm friends would get up there and rattle off 8, 10 pull-ups. Ronnie Vietti, your turn. I'd jump up, grab the bar, and I'd go... And I get halfway up, and they'd say, go, Ronnie, go, Ronnie, go, Ronnie. I couldn't do one pull-up. And I was humiliated, beyond humiliation. If they would just tell me when they're going to do those physical fitness contests, I would have stayed home. But you know what? I finally got enough of it. And one year for my birthday, my parents said, you can have anything you want. Well, not anything you want. Anything you want between these two things. You can have a new pair of shoes or a barbell set. Now, previous to that, I went home. I was so mad that I couldn't do this stuff, physical fitness, and I got my mom's iron out, an iron. And every day I'd take that iron, and I would do this, and I would do that. I would take this iron. I started exercising with my mom's iron for about 3 months. And it was a hard decision because I had a little girl I had a crush on at church, and I knew she'd like those new shoes a lot. But I finally picked the barbell set. And that was my eighth grade, 13th year. And you know what? I went on from there. And in my freshman year in high school, I set the record in my particular class. I did 24 pull-ups, 24. I mean, because I was disgusted with myself. And I said, I'm not going to take this. My cousin, I had an older cousin that used to push me around. And I said, man, you're never going to push me around again. And so I was motivated to get in, to build my body and work out. Now, what is it in your life that's embarrassing you or disgusting you? And please don't point to your husband, please. There's nothing we can do about that, okay? See, you say, well, it's my drunk husband. Well, have you done everything you can do? What do you mean? Hey, you know, If he's coming home drunk and getting belligerent, I told you before, man, put the praise music on and you know, sit there and look at him and say, I love you, but I'm going to pray right now for you. And he's drunk over there, and you can just say, Lord Jesus, heal him or kill him. Heal him or kill him, God. What'd you say? You heard me. Crank the praise music up. I mean, you can, you know, don't be intimate with them when they're drunk and say, I'm gonna pray for you until God heals you. And you do that, and you endure, and you keep doing it until God says stop, and you fight back. Another thing I put on Facebook the other day was this. What you're willing to put up with is what you'll always have. What you're willing to put up with is what you'll always have. Now, again, you have to get all this in walking in the Spirit and say, God, you know, what would you have me to do? If it's affecting our family, then I almost have to move. If not, then I'll be a submitted wife. And that's for marriage teaching. Me, my wife has trained me real well. In the marriage retreat, we're talking about, you know, training your husbands. I can remember having two or three nights in the last few years where I come home and my wife's been real nice to me. She said, I'm going to fix your favorite dinner tonight. And you need your shoulder massage. It's hurting you. Yeah. And then I get the TV clicker and I come across something that's not real good. And I'm sitting there watching it and she's getting mad and angry at me. And she'll get up. This has happened so many times. Gets up and leaves the room. I'm going to go upstairs and pray for you. And all of a sudden, my shoulder massage and my favorite thing she's going to cook or make for me, it's all gone. But she's trained me and I'm like a gorilla. You know, now I'll be sitting there in a night where we're getting along real well and we're going to do some fun things and I'll get the clicker and then all of a sudden I see a bad show and I'll click, 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 click. See, Debbie? I turned it. Women train your men. We're like chimpanzees. One day I came home and I cleaned the kitchen. This was a long time ago. And she commissioned, you cleaned the house? You did this? And I, yeah. And so now when I want to make her happy, I'm trained. See, I know what to do. Another thing that I don't have time to go over this, but when we see people we really admire, that motivates disciplining ourselves. I read the story of Joseph Baugh, years ago, and he was born on June 18th, 1920 in Poland. And he was born at that time back in during World War II when Germany had just invaded Poland. And he was one of three boys, and they lived in a very rich neighborhood. They were very well-to-do. And he studied graphic arts at the University of Krakow. And he had learned to master the talent of graphic lettering. Now, when the Germans moved into Poland, they took his family, moved him to the slums, and they took him and made him work in the concentration camps. And he'd have to make banners and signs for the Nazis. And we're told that while he was making those banners and signs, what he did also is he helped a lot of the Jewish people escape the country and the concentration camps by forging false documents and false identification papers. And I think, I can't remember the number, but I think it was over 100 Jewish people that he saved their lives by doing this. And so later on, after the war was over, someone asked him the question. They said, if you could forge false documents and identification papers, why didn't you do it for yourself? And his answer was so cool. He said, if I did it for myself, who would have been there for these Jewish people? He said, I had to be there for them. Whoa, that gets me right here. That motivates me to discipline myself because I want to be a Joseph Ball. I want to be that. And that motivates us to discipline. Last, and this is all the time I have, if you want to endure in the kingdom of God, you have to seek to be inspired by the word of God. I mean, look at 1 Samuel 24, 1 and 7, and I'm going to quit in a minute, but I was reading this week. Now, when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. He came to the sheepfolds on the way, and there was a cave there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Many believe that that means he went in to rest, to take a nap. Others think he was going to the restroom, but to take a nap probably. You got to remember, in Gedi, out in the desert, it was like 120 degrees during the day. He goes in this cool, damp cave to relieve himself. Now, David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. The men of David said to him, "Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'I'm about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.'" Then David arose and cut the edge of Saul's robe off secretly. Now, let me give you a backdrop here. We'll keep this verse here in a minute. But David was running from King Saul. David had already been anointed king of Israel, but Saul wasn't giving up the kingdom to him. Saul was trying to kill David. And so David is up in the desert in Engedi, and he's running for his life, and Saul's hunting him down with a posse. So David is hiding in the cave. Saul comes in. And so because the guys knew that David's rightful position was to be king of Israel, they said, "Ta-da! Look at this. God has lined this whole thing up. Stab him right now, and we can leave hiding out in the desert, and we can live in the palace tonight." So David rose, cut the edge of his garment off while he was sleeping or relieving himself. And the next verse, it says, it came about afterwards that David's conscience bothered him. It bothered him. His conscience smote him because he cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So he said to his men, "Far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he's the Lord's anointed." They persuaded his men not to hurt Saul. They left the cave and went away. After this is over, David goes out and shows Saul. He says, "Look at," after Saul walks across the canyon, he goes, "Hey, I could have killed you." And when you do a backdrop in this study, there's so much to it. I taught on this like about 10 years ago. And let me just refresh in your mind real quickly. In the biblical days, we're told back in Numbers chapter 15, I don't have time to read it, but the people of Israel were told, the men of Israel, that they were to make robes, and on those robes they were to have tassels. And the tassels were to remind them of the laws of God. It would be like wearing a Bible around your neck. The Lord said, "Make these tassels on the end of your robes, and I want 613 of them. Because 613 represents the commandments that God had told him to keep." And so he said, "Make them out of blue dye. I want them blue, because blue represented the color of the law." I think that's what it meant. And so he said, "Have these blue tassels around your robe. So wherever you go, whatever you do, you're reminded that you have the law of God that you're supposed to be obeying." Again, it'd be like a Bible around our neck day and night to remind us that we're to obey the Lord. Now, here's the thing. You had to get blue dye to dye these tassels blue. And blue dye was hard to come by because this was before synthetic dyes were invented. And the only way you get blue dye is by taking the Murex snail out of the sea. You had to go get these snails. I think they said 12,000 of them made up one thimble full of blue dye. And what these snails did is they secreted a yellow substance that when it was exposed to light, it would turn purple, bluish purple, blue purple. And the blue purple would be worn on the fringes of their robes. Now, stay with me. In the New Testament, in Acts, it says that the apostles led a lady to the Lord named Lydia, and she was a maker of purple dye. Because these things were so hard to find, they said that a thimble full of purple dye would cost you anywhere from $40,000 to $80,000 in those days compared to the monetary value of today. And the $40,000 to $80,000 made a difference in what era you were living in, but that's what it would cost you. Now, here's the deal. This is so cool. These robes that these Pharisees and these men of God wore, they were for the reason of reminding them of the Word of God. But over time, it got to be a pride trip. Because the blue dye was so expensive and these robes were so expensive, it became, by the second temple period, it became a symbol of status. And so it was a symbol of status and power. Only wealthy people would have these robes. Back in the book of Ruth, you'll remember that when Ruth went out to Boaz, she asked him as she laid down at his feet one night while he was sleeping, she said, "Cover me with your robe." And that wasn't anything seductive. What it was is she was saying, "Cover me with your power and your authority because you're my kinsman redeemer. Let me come under that." In fact, in Malachi, it was said that when Messiah comes, Malachi 4:2, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you'll go forth and skip about like calves in a stall. The Jews interpreted that as being that when Messiah came, those tassels, those blue tassels on his robe, there'd be healing in those. You say, how do you get that from this verse? Well, the word wings there means the tips of the feathers of the wings of eagles, the tips, not the feathers themselves, the tips, the tassels. That's why the woman with the issue of blood in Luke, we won't read those verses today, but the reason that she said to herself when she heard Jesus was coming through town, she'd probably read Malachi, she said, if I can just touch the hems of his garment, those tassels, I will be made whole. If I can just touch the word of God that's around him, if I can just touch that word because it's anointed and I'll be healed. Now, here's the deal. I want to show you real quickly. When David cut off the hem of Saul's garment, that was a major insult. And it also proclaimed a message that all of Saul's men got the message. David's men got it. When he cut off that robe, he cut off his authority and power. They said, look, I have your authority and power. You don't have it anymore. I have an old saying, hang me or shoot me, but don't drag me to death. David was not hanging or shooting Saul. He was dragging him to death. And that's why David's conscience smote him so bad. He thought, I just embarrassed the daylights out of this guy. I've just done something I should not have done. And David said, he's still God's anointed. Don't touch him. Now see, not just people were anointed in the Old Testament, but things were anointed. And the word anoint means in the Hebrew, it means set aside to do a special job. Saul was the instrument that was molding and shaping David for the kingdom of God. That's what he was. Cyrus in the Old Testament, he was a heathen, and God said, I'm going to anoint him to do a job for my people. I have so much to say about this. We got to continue another time. But you see, I want to be molded and shaped into God's image. I want to be deeper in the things of the Lord. And he might send an anointed vessel along that will be your Saul. It'll be your Judas. It'll be an enemy. And I said a few weeks ago, embrace that enemy instead of getting mad at them and trying to cut them down to size. Embrace them because they're the chosen instrument that's going to cause you to go to prayer more. They're going to cause you to watch what you say more because they're out to get you. Oh, I have so much to say. I'm already over time. I'm always over time. Jesus even said, Judas is my friend. Boy, digest that. But back to Clay real quickly, I end. I never saw this before. Blue was the color of the Pharisees' robes, and it represented the law of God. It represented people that really, it can represent people that even want to serve God. See, we're born in God's image. We have God's image from creation, but yet we're also born in sin under the law. We're almost there. We're so close. And when you receive the Holy Spirit and you become a purple blah, purple ball, you become royalty. We're just a fine line. Blue is just a fine line away from purple, a fine line. Man is good in his own rights in a lot of ways, and once he becomes born again, that is his purpose. And I never realized that when I picked these balls of clay. I didn't know why I picked blue and red and purple. I had no clue. Purple always represented royalty, power, authority. It represented riches and blessings. And once you allow God to mash you together and to sanctify you, and you stay in there and you hang in there and you suffer for the Lord when need be, and you take insults, say, I still will not deny my Lord. Once you keep doing that and you become sanctified, you'll become royalty in God's family. God will use you, and every time he uses you, he'll bless you. Oh, I have so much more to say. I'm out of time. I'm over time. I don't know what you're going to do with me. I can't keep this down to the required time. I'm going to turn it back to the campus pastor. All the campus pastors, take it. God bless you. I'll see you here, there, in the air. God bless.
Yeah. Great sermon, isn't it? Let's go ahead and bow your heads. Father God, today, if each and every one of us are here, Lord, there's some of us that may even say, today's the day I'd like to invite the Spirit into my body and become purple. If that's you, and it's just an analogy the pastor uses, if you're out there and say, today I want to be a purple ball of clay, raise your hand. It's all that matters. You see that hand there. Wait, come on, hand up, hand up. Well, our prayer counselors are going, and as you're raising your hand, please keep them in the air to allow them to come to you, because today's an important day. If everybody out here could just pray with those who have raised their hand and say, dear Lord, today, send your Spirit into my body to live, to help me, to change me. I want to be a purple ball of clay. Help me when I fall to get back up. Encourage me when I'm doing well to continue. Thank you for the gift of the Spirit to help me on my journey. I thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. We pray that this message has ministered to your heart. If you don't already have a church you call home, we invite you to join us at Valley Bible Fellowship for worship, Bible study, fellowship, and more. We're at 2300 East Brundage Lane in Bakersfield, California, near Mount Vernon and Freeway 58. Reach us by phone at 661-325-2251 or visit our website at vbf.org. Here is our King.